begin by asking for help.
Our God, we thank you that we can find grace to help in our time of need. And it's a time of need when we open our Bibles. We need you to help us to use our Bibles well, to understand them by your Spirit. Give us grace to walk according to what we learn. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, we're continuing our study of the doctrine of the state of man and woman after death. We've already dealt with the sobering reality that our Bibles reveal concerning the state of the wicked after they die, and that is that the immortal souls of the wicked will be cast into hell and will remain there in torment and utter darkness reserved for the judgment of the great day. The proper application of that hard doctrine is to flee to Christ, to be saved and to proclaim the gospel so that others might as well. Last week we began to explore the heavenly state of the souls of the righteous after they die, a heavenly state summarized in our confession like this: the souls of the righteous after death, being then made perfect, are received into paradise, where they are with Christ, and behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. Or, as we read the more general principle in Proverbs 14:32, the wicked is thrust down by his wrongdoing, but the righteous has a refuge when he dies. And in our last lesson, we studied Hebrews 12. So you can turn back there, Hebrews 12, for a quick review to recognize where the Bible teaches the first part of that description I just gave, which is, after they die, the souls of the righteous will be made perfect. And we found that taught in Hebrews 12, verse 23. This description was included in a list of heavenly blessings that belong to those who are in Christ, who mediated the new covenant, and which they in Christ will enjoy later. I'm going to reread that list, and you'll recall how he presented that list of heavenly benefits as part of a contrast between Old Covenant and New Covenant. The Old Covenant mediated through Moses on Mount Sinai versus the New Covenant, which will be enjoyed later on Mount Zion, a contrast of covenants. So let me just remind you quickly what we read. Verse 18 of Hebrews 12. For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom, and a whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sounds of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, even if a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. On the one hand, the old covenant. On the other, the new, and the future blessings it brings. In verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, at the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly, and the church of the firstborn who were enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. In verses 22 through 24, the new covenant mediated by Christ and his sprinkled blood focused on those future blessings, of which one of them is, after the righteous die, their souls will be made perfect. And the souls, also known as the spirit in our Bibles, also sometimes called the heart. And we learned also in our study last week, by studying the first 17 verses of Hebrews 12, some notion of what it means to be perfect. I'm not going to read all those verses again, but I'll just remind you, to be perfect, according to verse 1 of chapter 12, means that we won't need to endure the race anymore because the race will be over. And in verse 2, to be perfect means that we will have fixed our eyes, or the Christ in whom we fixed our eyes during this life, the author and perfecter of our faith, will have then perfected our faith. And in verse 10, we learn that perfect means that the holiness for which God currently disciplines will finally be achieved. And we learn in verse 14, perfect means that our progressive sanctification, which we're currently pursuing, without which no one will see the Lord, we won't be pursuing anymore because we will have reached the perfection to which that progressive sanctification aims. Like graduation day after years of schooling, or like crossing the finish line after 26.2 miles of a marathon. I can't imagine why anyone would ever want to do that, but some people do. Or like reaching the summit of a high hill. I guess all hills are somewhat high by definition. After a upward hike, so too, after they die, the souls of the righteous men and women will finally be made perfect. And that will be a wonderful, important part of their salvation, and ours too, if we're in Christ. So in our lesson today, it's not a pause, it's not a sidebar, but we're going to dwell a little bit longer on the perfect part of Christianity, I guess you would say. I had suggested at the end of last lesson that we would proceed to Romans 8, which also speaks of our perfection in other terms. But I'd like you and me to appreciate that perfection has been a theme of Hebrews throughout. So rather than hastening on to another thing, we're in no particular rush. You probably have noticed that. So it gives us an opportunity to simply examine some other neighborhoods in this good book of Hebrews to understand what the author has taught before regarding this perfection that we will enjoy after we die. Let me see. So many folks will agree that nobody's perfect. However, the Bible emphasizes that Christ is perfect, and that Christ's perfection is the foundational cause of our being perfected. Because of the perfection of Christ, I have been perfected, I am being perfected, and I will be perfected. That's the lesson today. Because of the perfection of Christ, I have been perfected on some level. Maybe we'll get that far. I am being perfected. We've talked about that before as part of our sanctification. And I will be perfected. So, okay, that's kind of one of the take-homes today. I can tell you're excited so far. We've learned previously from our Bibles that sinful imperfection affects each and every member of the human race. You could cite Romans 3:23, for example. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Even Mr. Scoffer, without a Bible, would have to say, well, yeah, nobody's perfect. So, I would just start with, in order for us to measure up to God's standard of righteousness, and let me ask you a question. It's not a trick question. Does God require us to be perfect?
No.
Yes.
Okay, I
no.
can. Okay. Larita's pretty emphatic, but it's not unanimous in the answers. Okay, good. Well, I can tell. The answer is in the Bible. We'll find one passage. That's a good question. When you ask a question and answers spring up across the room, where some say yes and some say no, how do you resolve it? Well, you should probably turn to the Bible rather than starting throwing objects and shouting loudly. Open your Bible. First, so we'll turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Matthew 5:48. is part of Matthew 5 through 7. That's a sermon that has a famous name, the Sermon on the Mount. One of the main themes in this famous sermon that Jesus taught is the righteousness of God. And speaking of hills, there's another one. And based on Matthew 5:48 that I'm going to read, I would say the answer to the question that I asked, does God require us to be perfect? The answer is yes. And here's one of the reasons why I say that. Verse 48. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So on some level, the heavenly Father requires that we are perfect. That we be perfect. Now, that raises another question. Since we all know, since we just said, that our Bibles teach that nobody's perfect, that we all fall short of the glory of God, how am I to gain the perfection that God requires? That's an important question. And it's a question that the author of Hebrews helps us to answer. So that's kind of what we're working through in our lesson today. And so I hope it's profitable. Now, one neighborhood in this book is Hebrews chapter 7. So I'll just put on the board, based on Matthew 5:48, you are to be perfect. But how? You might say. Question. All right, Bill's thinking ahead. Very well, Bill. Now we'll start working our way here. Hebrews 7, 18 through 19. And Hebrews 7, probably, in my opinion, is the hardest chapter in the whole book. But we aren't going to read the whole chapter, and we aren't going to dwell on the difficulty. We're just going to see some highlights. And as he does in several parts of this letter, the author compares, contrasts, the old covenant with the new covenant. Just like he did in chapter 12, he also does that same kind of thing in chapter 7. But in chapter 7, he's contrasting the priests of the old covenant, the Levitical priests, versus Jesus as our high priest. And in this contrast of old versus new, we read this about the old covenant and the law in verses 18 and 19. It says, for on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there's the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So, what deficiency or defect in the law is identified in verse 19? Pardon?
It made nothing perfect.
Right. The law made nothing perfect. Okay. That's an important thing to remember. We are to be perfect, but the law made nothing perfect.
The law points us to perfect, but it doesn't make us perfect.
That's a nice summary. Bill's again anticipating where we're going with this. I like that. The perfection that we need that allows us to draw near to God does not come through the law, because the law does not give that perfection. The perfection we need that allows us to draw near to God doesn't come by way of the Levitical priesthood of the Old Covenant with its sacrifices and so on. And if we had time, we could also develop the point from Galatians that perfection does not come from our performance of the precepts of the law, but that's beyond what we're talking about right now. Rather, the perfection that God requires of us so that we may draw near to Him calls for a high priest who is able to make things perfect, who gives, as verse 19 says, a better hope, and whose sacrifice and intercession saves us forever and enables us to draw near to God. The law made nothing perfect, but Jesus does. And that's part of the point he makes. And the intercession and sacrifice of Christ, our perfect high priest is described in verses 23 through 28. So listen as I read those. And the former priests, on the one hand, that is the Levitical ones of the Old Covenant, existed in great numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also, he's able to save forever those who draw near to him, draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession before them. Let me stop there before describing what he's able to do by his intercession and why. You'll notice in verse 24 that Jesus has, there's a permanency about his office as high priest. His office as high priest is permanent in contrast to the Old Covenant's priests who kept on dying. They're weak and dying. But why does Jesus hold his office permanently, according to verse 24? That's right. Mine says he abides forever. Our high priest abides forever, so he holds his office forever, in contrast to those. Then, by his intercession, what is he able to do? That's right. He's able to save, mine says save forever, those who draw near. By his interceding for us. And why is he able to do so? Because you're afraid to read it. He ever lives to make intercession for us. We have a priest who always lives to intercede for us. And notice next what we learn about his sacrifice. Jesus is our priest who intercedes. This is his intercession. He's able to save us forever because he abides forever to save us. And this is his sacrifice or his offering. And notice what we learn about his sacrifice of our perfect high priest. That's described in verses 26 and 27. It says there, "For it is fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did this once for all when he offered up himself." Notice verse 27 says he offered himself once for all for the sins of the people. And verse 28 summarizes the priestly contrast. It says there, "For the law appoints men as priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever." Now that word for the oath, I think, refers to Psalm 110. Psalm 110 he's referred to previously in the chapter, Psalm 110, where God made an oath prophetically, as it were, where he said there, "Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Jesus wasn't in the Levitical line. He was in the Melchizedek variety, the only one. But we're not getting into that here. But the contrast is this. On the one hand, the Levitical priests were weak and dying. On the other hand, the Son who saves us has been appointed priest forever, able to save us and perfect us forever. Now, you could say, that's kind of complicated. It's not that complicated. The law made nothing perfect. We've established that. But Jesus does. The law, with its weak and dying priests, who were mere men, made nothing perfect by their intercession and sacrifices. But Jesus is able to perfect people like you and me by his intercession and sacrifice. He was appointed to be a priest forever in Psalm 110. The Son made perfect forever is our high priest by his once-for-all sacrifice and by his forever intercession for us, interceding for us now by the throne, the merits of this sacrifice, so that we may draw near to God We are to be perfect. And we can be perfect only by way of our perfect high priest, the Son made perfect forever, appointed as our forever high priest, has made a way for us to draw near to God, accepted forever. Now, you'll notice in verse 28 an expression. It says there that Jesus is a son. How is he described in verse 28? A son. Yours says consecrated forever. Mine says made perfect forever. All right. Uh-oh. So our perfect high priest was made perfect. Yours says consecrated. Mine says made perfect. Now, that raises another question. In what sense was Jesus made perfect? Because when you say someone's made perfect, it sounds like they have some rough edges that need to be filed off so that the imperfect one can be made perfect. But we already know from verse 26 that we have a high priest who's holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. He didn't have any rough edges that needed to be made perfect. He didn't have any defects and flaws that needed to be filed off, and he didn't have any imperfections that needed to be removed to make him perfect. Annabelle?
The sacrifice had to be demonstrated to be perfect.
Okay, good. She's getting warm. Oh, I haven't asked the question yet. So you're already answering a question that I haven't answered. So let me ask the question. Let me put the question there. What gives? Why would it say that he's a son made perfect forever if he didn't have any imperfections to undo? And I would suggest to you, Jesus, the Son of God, was made perfect not in the sense that his imperfections were removed and filed off, because he had no imperfections that needed to be corrected. But as Annabelle was suggesting, Jesus, the Son of God, was made perfect and perfect forever in that he undertook to perform an unfinished task. When he was born, there was a mission to do, and through his life and suffering and death, he accomplished that mission. And in the accomplishment of that unfinished business, he was perfected in his role as our high priest. It's not that his imperfections were filed off, it's that the unfinished business of achieving an atonement for sinners needed to be carried out and performed in real time. The Son was perfected in that when in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, as we read in Galatians 4:4. On his arrival, there was a plan, but the plan had to be performed, and in that performance, the Son was made perfect. And Charles is going to say, well, I need more evidence. Fine, Charles, let's turn to chapter 2 of Hebrews. I'm interrupting you because I planned a lesson that's longer than our allotted time, so I'm hastening on, as they say. In what sense was the Son made perfect is why we're turning to Hebrews chapter 2. Notice how the perfecting mission, or let me put it this way, notice how the perfection of the Son by way of carrying out a mission is described in verses 9 and 10. It says, but we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Now, what does your say there, Esteban? Does it say perfect or consecrate? Perfect. Okay. So our words are lining up. He has a different, are you? You're King James. Okay. All right. Good. So notice a couple of things. We read the goal of Jesus' mission. We read a fit way for him to be perfected in carrying out that mission in these verses. Now, how does verse 10 describe the goal of Jesus' mission? That is, in accomplishing his mission, as verse 10 describes it, what does Jesus desire to bring about?
Many sons to glory.
Good. Thank you, Kurt. Bringing many sons to glory, like you and me. Which is another way of describing what we read in chapter 12, verse 23. In bringing many sons to glory, so that after death, their souls will be made perfect, Jesus carries out this mission. And what is a fit way, according to these verses, for the author of salvation to be perfected so that he might accomplish that goal?
Through sufferings.
Through sufferings. Nice. He was perfected through his sufferings. And what does verse 9 describe about the nature of those sufferings? How did he suffer?
Death.
That's right. And in fact, he tasted death for everyone. For every one of those sons that he would bring to glory and perfect, he tasted death on their behalf. Having been thus perfected by these sufferings through his death, he became, according to verse 10, the author of salvation. And what will indicate, according to these verses, that his mission was accomplished by these sufferings? Well, that's how he did it. That's good, Loretta. And having died on the cross to bring about his perfection and ours, how will we hear in what way will the confetti fly? I mean, after the Super Bowl is over, I mean, I'm the guy who wants to own that confetti concession, man, because he's making a lot of money. They're going to spray confetti everywhere to celebrate the victory. Happens every time. So how is the confetti described in these verses? How will we know that he was perfected and accomplished his mission?
His ransom paid for all of us, our transgression.
All right, and having done that, Charles?
He'll be crowned with glory.
Crowned, all right, good. Better than confetti. He will be crowned with glory and honor because he accomplished the vision. So, a mission. All right, so let me just gather some points, because I know it's hard. We've been in several sections, but it's important because we have to be perfect. How's that going to happen? We need a perfect high priest. I erased it. Who's through intercession saves us forever. Whose sacrifice was once for all. Who became a perfect high priest through his sufferings, which included death. And as Hebrews 1:3 says, when he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The Father requires that we are to be perfect. The law made nothing perfect, but Jesus does by tasting death for us. But there's more. Chapter 5 also describes how our high priest was made perfect. Chapter 5. This explains the perfecting of the Son so that he might be the author of salvation, or as it's put here, that he might be the source of eternal salvation. We'll just read verses 7 through 9 of Hebrews 5. It says, in the days of his flesh, when he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Now notice verse 9 restates that Jesus is a son made perfect forever. And he fills in the details regarding how this perfection came about. How was he perfected? Right. Through his sufferings, he learned obedience. Now, note well, the point about his perfection is not that Jesus used to be a disobedient son, and after messing it up a few times, he finally learned how obedience worked and snapped his fingers and said, "Finally, I've got it figured out." That's not the point. He learned how to undo his disobedience. Rather, it's that the Son learned obedience in that he obeyed God's law in real time. He carried out the obedience that God requires of us so that we be perfect. He learned obedience through his sufferings by actually obeying precept by precept, time after time, without failure and with perfect success, so that he could be the author of our salvation. He learned obedience in the classroom of this world of suffering. His obedience wasn't just theoretical, it was carried out in history. He learned obedience in that he fulfilled the perfect obedience required by God's law. And furthermore, how far did his obedience go according to Philippians 2:8?
To the cross.
That's right. He obeyed to the point of death, even death on the cross. The obedience to God's precepts was required, and the obedience to the penalty that must be paid to sinners was required as well. Jesus learned it all through his sufferings. So at this point in the lesson, you might be willing to conclude that these are perfectly wonderful points about the perfection of Jesus, but you also might be tempted to raise your hand and ask, but where are we going with this? How does that help me? And that's a pretty good question, because it's getting late in this class. Now, we've learned that we are to be perfect. This verse really means it. Sometimes we read a verse and go, well, this verse is really winking and says you are to be perfect, but it can't really mean that because nobody's perfect. No, it really means it. We are to be perfect, and rather it means what it says. From Hebrews 7:19, we learn that the law made nothing perfect. So, as Bill told us, the law points us to the Son, who was a Son made perfect forever, who was appointed to be a priest forever, who was able to save forever and make a way for sinners like us to draw near to God, which only is allowed for those who are perfect. And Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 5 that we just studied further explain that the Son was perfected by means of suffering death and by means of his obedience. And then, if you'll allow it, one last destination in Hebrews, it's Hebrews 10 through 14, because this author had a lot to say about perfection. Hebrews 10 through 14 says this: by this will, that is the will of God for the Son to have a body so that he might be, that's what's referred to in the previous verses, referred to in Psalm 40. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. This is kind of review. And then verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Now here's where it comes home to us. You'll notice verse 10 says, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. To be sanctified here is a more general sense. To be set apart unto holiness, consecrated, is another word. Being sanctified is roughly synonymous with being saved. And we have been saved through the offering of Jesus is the point. You'll also notice that he continues the contrast that we've been through many times of the old and the new sacrifices. And Jesus is once for all sacrifice. But what I want you to see especially is the wonderful result described that applies to all those who have been sanctified in Christ. And that is, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. He has set us apart for God for all time. Those who are sanctified. That is, those who are saved. Those who are in Christ. Those who have trusted in Christ as the source of their eternal salvation, as we've been studying. So here are points about perfection and salvation that I want to emphasize. Number one, we are to be perfect. But we all know that we are not. What can we do so that we might draw near to the Father? We should not rely on the law, for the law made nothing perfect, either by its priests or by our trying to perform it. We should instead run by faith to Christ. We haven't dealt with faith before, but if you forgot where the author of Hebrews deals with that, look that up for your quiet time tomorrow. That will remind you that we must come to the Son by faith, for by his offering, he perfects us forever. In our justification by faith in Christ, Christ perfects our person so that God accepts us forever, so that we may draw near to him. He perfects us in our justification, accepted forever. When he looks at the cross, he sees Christ who died for me. When God looks at the cross, he sees Jesus who obeyed for me. And so as we sing in songbook number 8, all of the sin I have committed was placed upon your righteous Son, and now you see me through his
righteousness.
Well, it's a different word in the song. These people look like they've never sung it. And now you see me through his perfection, as if I'd never done any wrong. You ought to open your songbook to number 8 this morning before you worship. In fact, you ought to arrive on time, so you would have time to do that rather than racing in with just 10 seconds to spare. But that's another subject. Now, I'm just going to say it quickly. We've been perfected. Our person has been accepted as perfect from the start. We are being perfected in our sanctification, as the Spirit weakens the influence of our flesh and renews our graces. And after we die, the spirits of the righteous men and women will be made perfect, all because our Savior is a Son made perfect forever.
Just noticing the verse 17 of that chapter, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will no longer remember, verse 18, now where there is forgiveness of these things, an offering for sin is no longer required.
Good. He's reading verse 17 in chapter 10, which was from Jeremiah, which anticipates the new covenant. Jesus is the high priest of that new covenant, and it anticipates that forgiveness and new heart that he gives. Charles. Jeremiah 31:34. Look that up for your quiet time on Tuesday. All right, Charles. That's right. It's given as a free gift. That's right. And it's received by faith. That's all right.
I think the Lord will bless each one of us if we all learn to surrender ourselves to him and be in Christ and have faith in him and trust him and love him and spend our daily walk with him and talk to him.
Yeah, that's a good resolve. Pray for that right now. Our God, I pray that we will walk by faith and we will love you more and we will trust you better. We pray that you will give us the help that you promise
Help us as we come to worship. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Now, I'll just tell you that if you're young, you won't need any instructions, but there is, starting today, a bulletin, not a paper bulletin, but one of those things like, I've never done this myself, and it doesn't work for my phone, but it'll probably work for your phone. If you turn the camera on your phone, there's a QR code that you'll see as you enter the foyer, and you just shine your phone on the QR code, and then a little yellow thing appears, and you tap that, and then you have a bulletin, which is, if nothing else, will make you feel nostalgic, okay? Now, in future weeks, the code will also be on the inside cover of your hymnals, but they're not there yet this week. So, you can have a bulletin this week if you scan the QR code in the foyer. Now, someone tell Annabelle what I'm talking about. She has no idea. I don't either because I'm too old. But some young person help Annabelle out and show her how to do this, okay? You are dismissed.
Then why are you picking on that?